Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, can I ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. We are venturing in, and now, again, I've been gone a few weeks here, not consecutively, but off and on, so we've been kind of hitting and missing the scriptures here, at least in our survey of the scriptures, and that's what we do on Wednesday nights. We go through the scriptures and we survey them. We just finished, last time we were here in Exodus, we finished the Ten Commandments, God giving the Ten Commandments, had said that the real difference here between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commandments were that the Ten Commandments were given by God audibly to all the people. So they were hearing this. It wasn't just God speaking to Moses on the mount and then Moses coming down and relaying what God had said. It is the voice of God thundering. And in chapter 20, that's what you see. And in fact, the people say in chapter 20, the people stood afar off. Verse 19, it says, and they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." I mean, the experience they had when they heard the Ten Commandments was so powerful, too powerful, that they were terrified. And they said, "Moses, you go speak with God, and then you speak with us. Let not God speak with us." And so Moses agrees to do so. But verse 22 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," and God now begins to speak to Moses one-on-one, if you would. That carries us into chapter 21. So, and I said that there are some that believe that the law of God would be considered the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses then would be what follows here, and certainly which would be called in the Scriptures here the statutes and judgments of God. So a little different than the law of God, we now get into the statutes and judgments of God. And what's the difference? What's the difference between the law of God and the statutes and judgments of God? The difference that I see here is that the law of God is for all men. The law of God is for all nations, if you would, the Ten Commandments. The law, we called it last time, the law of Moses, which would be the statutes and judgments of God, are really specifically given for the children of Israel. And really, as they are wandering in the wilderness, and as they then move into the promised land, and as they begin to set up the kingdom of Israel in the promised land. Remember, God is creating and developing, if you would, a nation, and so they have no government structure, they have no legal system, you know, they've got no courts, they've got no police, in a sense, no security, they've got no military, they have really no system right now of worship, of how to worship the Lord. God is going to be giving all of that to them so they might know how to operate. For all of them, all they know is Egypt. All they remember is what went on in Egypt. Now, Egypt is really a picture of the world. And certainly Egypt was very, very worldly and very pagan. And so that's what they are experiencing. God wants to reshape them. So God's going to bring them into the land, and God is going to give them very practical things. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." So again, God's speaking to Moses here and says, here's the judgments that you shall set before them. And he adds in Deuteronomy 4, verse 14, calling these the judgments and the statutes of the Lord. The word judgments, here's the ordinances that God is giving. Here's the laws, if you would, to follow as you work and as you live with one another. And you'll see they're very practical. You know, when Paul the Apostle comes on the scene, he begins to write his epistles, and he begins to talk about how we're not under the law. Many of those, and even in the epistles, some of the argumentation is dietary law. We see in the book of Acts issues of them not being circumcised, and the Gentiles there of another nation, and not keeping the dietary laws. It becomes a big issue. In Corinthians, he talks about it, and we know in Acts chapter 15, there's a big council that the apostles have over this issue because there was some confusion on it. And really, what God is calling us as the New Testament people, as the New Covenant people, is that we are certainly bound to the Ten Commandments. There's no doubt about that. And If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to fulfill the Ten Commandments. But we are not under all of these dietary laws, which we're not going to touch tonight, or these laws that are given here in a strict sense. He deals with slavery. He deals with some very different things. And certainly we experience today. He talks about what happens when your vineyard is eaten by some other man's animals. It's usually not something we're struggling with. Or when your ox gores another ox, and what do you do in that situation? You know, these are not things we deal with. So these are very specific rules and statutes given for the children of Israel to abide by. But there is no question that there is much application and principles that we can glean out of these passages. And so I find these to be very intriguing. I don't find them to be like some old news and some kind of boring and there goes the law. And you know, a lot of times we generalize the law like that. Just go, you know, the law. I mean, you know, who wants to read Leviticus? We stereotype these sections of Scripture and we stereotype the Word of God. But when you really get into it, like when you get into Leviticus, you really find there's a lot there. And it's not just all guts and entrails and what you do with this part and how you sacrifice. Yeah, that's there. But as you really understand the whole and you get the big picture, you really begin to learn a lot about yourself, a lot about how God works, and there's a lot of application for our own lives. And so we come to a very practical section of Scripture, and the first thing I note here is that God is a practical God, and that God is in tune to the very specific needs of His people. The cares, if you would. You know, I love what Peter says, cast your care upon Him, because He cares for you. The little things in life. What happens when your car gets hit? These kinds of things. We don't have oxen, we have cars. These kinds of things that God is interested in and cares about. And so He's going to lead His children. And what I find here is God calling the children of Israel to a place of honesty and a place of integrity. So God's bringing them. He's saying, I want you to be a righteous people. And so as we hear these laws that He lays out here, these statutes, these judgments, that's what we find. God is calling them to be honorable people. And that's where He's bringing them. Now there are some things that we're going to cover here tonight that you're going to look at or you're going to hear and say, oh, what's that? You know, slavery. And these things, and when we get into them, we'll talk about it. But I just want to preface it by saying, listen closely to what I will be saying as we get to these points. If we can tonight, if we could just step back out of our little world, of our Judeo-Christian American viewpoint, and step out and listen to the context of these people. One of the most important things when we come to study the Bible is to understand the people that the Bible is written to in their time, to understand their culture, to understand how things work. Let me just say, just a blanket statement here in prefaces into this, is that God is giving out laws, and even when they seem at the first glance to be a little bit harsh or unfair, that in that culture, He's bringing the women and the men to a place of fairness more than any other culture or more than any other nation, more than any other laws in any other place. It's really bringing protection upon them. And as you begin to study it, you realize how gracious God is. But you've got to be able to step back. If you can't step back and understand their situation and the nations around them and how things worked in that time, you'll never get it, and you'll just kind of be perplexed and confused, and maybe you might even trip out a little bit on the Lord. So I pray that you can do that, and I pray that as mature Christians tonight, we can understand God's Word and understand what He says. Well, we get right into it. He says in verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. You know, it's the beginning of that verse that catches our attention, and the end of it we forget. I mean, we don't even get. We don't even, in a sense, if you would read. Because we immediately read, there's slavery here. That's what he's talking about. He says, if you buy, if you purchase with money, a Hebrew servant. Now notice he says a Hebrew, okay, a Jew. So in my kingdom, he's saying, if you're going to buy a servant, which automatically tells us that there is servants for hire. Now, let me give you the real word, slaves. That's what he's talking about. But you see, these people have come out of slavery. Now, why would God then allow them to continue to operate in slavery? Because there were certain reasons that they needed to buy a servant, or I ought to say, certain reasons that they wanted to sell themselves as servants. And this is, again, something important. Now, I want you to note that he says that they only can be slaves for 6 years. And the seventh year, and he's speaking about men here, men slaves, the seventh year they must go free. Now that's just not normal. I mean, when a slave was bought in this time period, they were bought for life. They were a slave for life. God is saying they're only slaves for 6 years. Now why would someone be a slave? There's a few reasons. Maybe they were poor. And we don't have time tonight to go into the other portions here of the Pentateuch, but there's other verses that refer to this. When someone was poor, they wanted to, maybe they felt like, hey, listen, where I am today, I mean, I'm starving to death, I have no proper clothing, no shelter. If I was to sell myself, number one, there could be some money given to my family that could help them out. I can then be properly clothed. I could be properly fed, and I could work for 6 years. They're selling themselves to rise, if you would, in life. And that was one of the reasons. Another one would be they're in debt. There is a legal matter. They are in big trouble. There is debt that needs to be paid, and the only way they can pay that debt is by their labor. And so they will sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. Maybe it's the person they're indebted to. And we will see as we study this that there are reasons that people will get themselves in trouble and need to redeem themselves. And they don't have the money, they're able to do that. Another one, in fact, it's in chapter 22 here. In the end of verse 3, it talks about when a thief is caught and he's judged. And it says, then he, in the last phrase there, then he shall be sold for his theft. It means he doesn't have the money to pay back. He's supposed to pay back double of that which he stole. He doesn't have the money. He's busted. And so it's much like jail in our day, or maybe probation. And when you go on probation, you have community service. There's a debt you have to pay back. And the only way for him to get out of that, or really to pay back the person that he's stolen from, is to sell himself over as a servant. I don't know if that's the kind of servant you want, one that's been a thief, how safe you are with him. But that is, there's a few reasons why someone would sell themselves. So it's actually something that's a good thing that can be a helpful thing for a certain person in a poverty situation. So God gives some strict guidelines for when that happens. And I think that's important. So God cares about his servants. God cares about those that would be in slavery. It says, verse 3, if he comes in by himself. So here's some clear guidelines. If he comes into his servanthood by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, and his wife shall go out with him. So the way he comes in is the way in 6 years he's going to go out. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So again, he comes into his master's house, and he comes in by himself, and his master gives him a wife, and he knows to start out, when I receive this wife, when I go out, I'm not going to be able to take her. And so they have children together, and there's blessing there, but when he leaves in that 6 years, he's going to leave alone. So everything is laid out up front, and I think that's important. You know, laws and statutes are very, very important for a society to operate in order. But then God says in verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judge. He shall also bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So God gives an option here. Here's a guy who says, I like serving my master. He's a pleasant master. In fact, he says here, if he plainly says, I love my master. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave. I love my wife that my master gave me. I love my children. I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. And notice here, there's a court now. Remember that Moses was seeing all of the, if you would, court cases by himself. Remember that back there, I think it's chapter 18? And Jethro, his father-in-law, says to him, hey, you need some help here. So he raises up these 70 elders, and they begin to see those. So these are what are called the judges, these elders of Israel, the judges of Israel. And they're to be brought before the judges. And the judges are to determine a lawful, a legal proceeding of order in this case. And so this is going to be an official thing. I'm sure they had some questions that they asked. Are you sure you want to do this? You know, this kinds of stuff. And so he goes through with it, says, I love my master and I love my wife and children. I want to do it. He goes to the doorpost and they pierce his ear, probably to put an earring in his ear to then declare that earring, everyone would know that person belongs to, and probably the earring would identify his master, much like a seal would, a signet ring would identify a certain master, and that earring, he would be identified as that master servant, and everyone would know in Israel, everyone would know that this person willfully wanted to be the servant of his master for the rest of his life. And so, it wasn't a bad thing for someone to willfully want to do that. And I think it's very powerful because this is where we get the truth in the word for bondservant. You know, it's in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, doulos. That's what this is. This is a doulos. He's a slave for life. He's a servant to his master. And it's interesting. And this is certainly the Jewish background to that. To me, it just speaks radically because it's a willful servanthood. Clearly, our relationship with the Lord and our servanthood to the Lord is a willful one. It was one because he loves his master. It was birthed out of love. So because Paul loved Christ, God called him. He says, you know what I am? I'm a doulos. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the word is slave. And some translations say I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Others say a servant. Others say a bondservant. But that's what the real word means. It means a slave. And here's a picture for us of what that is. We are all called to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's not a bummer to be a slave of the Lord. It's a blessing, but it is something that must be done willfully and something that must be done motivated by love. I want to. It says here, I love it. He plainly says, I love my master. I love my wife and children. I want to serve him for the rest of my life. That's what God is looking for when we come into this thing called serving the Lord. He's not saying, you got to serve me. You have to. If you don't, you know, you're a slave and that's just how it is. You were born a slave. But God just simply says to you and I tonight, do you want me? Do you want to be in my kingdom? Do you want that earring in your ear that identified you with me? Do you want me? And again, in the New Testament, we learn it's the Holy Spirit that identifies us and is that signet ring, if you would, that seal upon our lives. I've given you my seal. I've given you my love. I'm a good God. I'm one that you can love. I'm a great master. And so he bids us in. And you know, it's so important to keep that in perspective as we serve the Lord. Tonight I feel a liberty to speak to you guys that are many of you are servants in many different degrees in God's kingdom. And here we are out on a Wednesday night studying the Word of God, which I commend you because certainly our culture more and more is sucking us away from the midweek Bible study, if you would. And it's so important as we dive into the Word and just able to think through these things and just be washed by God's Word, that we are coming to the Lord and saying, God, I want to be your servant. But that always, and I often need to be reminded, that always needs to be done because I want to. Because I'm motivated by love. And you know, that's always how it starts. I don't know anyone that's ever served the Lord, and maybe they are, but I don't really know many people that serve the Lord because they feel like they have to. But when you get saved and you get changed and you realize, I want to serve Him. But as time goes on, you get burnt out or you get distracted or you forget what your original motivation was and why You got involved in serving people and loving people and loving the Lord, and at times being really spent for the Lord and really making some sacrifices in our own lives so that others can be blessed, and you so easily forget. And if you're doing it for any other reason than I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. You're going to get what we call burnout. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to lose your passion. You're going to lose that vision. And I just urge us tonight to, just by way of reminder, as I love how Peter said, I'm here to just remind you that which you know and are established in. And I know you guys know that, but I'm here to remind us tonight of that which we might have been established in, so easy to forget. When your eyes get off of the Lord, when they get onto the ministry, when they get onto the people, when they get on to the situations, you lose focus and you lose heart. And tragically, people have backslidden in that state. And you ask the question, how did that person that was so involved and seemingly so committed, how did they backslide? They got their eyes somewhere off the Lord. Got them on people, the church, stuff, whatever. And they got burned out. Keep our focus. Remember why we came and offered ourselves up to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Because He loves us and we love Him. We love to be with Him and we love to serve Him. And there's such a great joy and blessing there. In verse 7, here in Exodus 21, verse 7 it says, "And if a man sells a daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do." So now God begins to give the laws of servanthood, or slavery, if you would, of the selling, if it's a daughter. A little different. Now, at this point, you could say, whoa, why is it different for a guy and a girl? It's seemingly, again, that God is not being that fair here. And again, I want to remind you at this point that God is being extremely fair. And that, again, amongst the cultures and amongst the way the women were treated in that time, God is actually, what I see, is God is bringing protection to the ladies. Now watch this. It says in verse 8, "If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself," often a woman would be sold, again, for the reasons we said before, why a woman would be sold into slavery, and maybe the father says, "My daughter would be better off being married to this master, being a part of his harem, being a part of his," again, they would have large houses, they would have large businesses, being very well off. She's going to have a better future there. And so he's going to sell her into that slavery. And there she's going to be taken in and she's going to become the wife to the master here. It says, "who has betrothed her to himself, then she shall let her be redeemed." He says, if he's not pleased with her. Now, betrothal is what we call engagement. And it lasts for about a year. And as a woman was betrothed to the master, she was, it says here, he realized, "I don't want this woman. I don't want her to be." Now, what's God doing here? God is protecting the women from being thrown out. When a woman comes in, she leaves her father and mother, and she comes in, and she is taken in by a man, and then he says, basically, "I want to divorce you. I want to get rid of you. I don't like you." He's going to throw her out in that culture, as many third world countries today. She would be left for nothing. I mean, she would be so poor. She would never, another man doesn't want to take her. She would be left to be basically a prostitute. That's the only way she was going to be able to survive in that culture. And so God is protecting her from that kind of a plight. He says that he shall give her a chance to be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreigner. So he can't just say, "I don't like you. I'm going to make money off you. I bought you. You're mine. I'm going to sell you off to," you know, there was these traders that would be coming through. You remember Joseph, remember how he was sold as a slave off with the Midianites, and he was taken down to Egypt. And so God's saying, no, that cannot happen to one of the daughters of the children of Israel, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And so God really says, this is not right, this is not honorable, and this cannot happen. And you certainly should let, you know, her father, if you would, buy her back, or maybe a relative, but you cannot just throw her out, or you cannot trade her off into another nation. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. So he can do that as well, basically. You got to understand that in this time, there's a dowry given for marriage. And so this wasn't something foreign that she's prepared. There was arranged marriages, and there would be a dowry, which would be an amount of money given. So the father of the daughter would receive the money given. Now it's totally different. Now the dads give a lot of money to send their daughters off and pay for these big weddings and marry them off, and they don't get anything. For the dads, this was a far greater deal. And they could also choose the guy that their daughter was going to marry. And now it's just all messed up. We think this is messed up. I remember the first time we were in India, and we sat down with the Indians there, and we were talking to them about arranged marriages. We were blown away that they practice arranged marriages. And they were stunned that we didn't. And we both thought, you guys are wrong. And they thought, you're wrong. And they just couldn't believe it. You mean you guys... It was like a bad word in their culture. You guys fall in love? Like that was like a, ooh, they fell in love. Like a couple people have done that there that they knew, and they were like the castaways or the, you know, outskirts of the society. I mean, they were those that rebelled and they fell in love. And we just looked at them like, how would you marry somebody that you didn't fall in love with? It has everything to do with culture. They actually preferred arranged marriages in their culture. You know, becoming a dad, I'm all about him. But anyways. If he takes another wife, verse 10, he shall not diminish the food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. So, again, protection. Protection here. If he chooses to do this, as he says in verse 8, it's a deceitful thing. He is bound to provide for her necessities. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without payment of money. So she doesn't need to be redeemed. She can go back to her father's house. And so God is giving her a way of escape if he is not going to provide for her. Verse 12, we're just going to kind of go through different scenarios. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And so the death penalty now is being introduced. And there's some amazing things that we're going to read here that God calls for the death penalty. So again, he who strikes a man and he dies, he shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hands, then I will appoint for him a place where he might flee. So what God's saying in verses 12 and 13 is if someone murders someone, they shall receive the death penalty. They lie in wait, they plan it out, they're going to murder. If manslaughter, as we would say, is committed, if there is it wasn't plotted out, but there was some kind of a fight, there was some kind of a problem, and the person died, then that person could flee to a place that God prepared. We will learn later they're called the city of refuge. It's a place where you can go and find refuge. There are six cities God set up in Israel that when there was an accident that happened, and in fact, when God speaks of the cities of refuge, there in, I think it's Deuteronomy, he talks about you're out in the woods and you're chopping wood and your axe flies out of your hand and you kill your friend that you're chopping wood with and his family members are going to obviously want to avenge you. You can run to a city of refuge and you can hide there. You're safe there. And according to God's statutes, he was safe there. And then there would be a legal proceeding that would follow that. And they would determine if it was a willful act or if it was an accident. If it was a willful premeditated act, that person would be taken from the horns of the altar as they cling to the altar, because you couldn't kill someone at the altar, obviously. That would be just wrong. And so God says you pull them away and you stone them or you execute them. And that's where the judgments would happen. And obviously time for family members to calm down and the truth to come out. And so nothing would be done out of haste. So again, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. I think one thing that I see here is that obviously you shall not murder. And obviously the commandment now is being expanded on here and being explained in their context. But one thing that I think I see for application in our own lives, that when something happens, we get all upset. Sometimes the best thing to do is to just step back, and the anger will cause you to act out. And maybe someone has a dear friend and there was an accident and that person died and that person's broken, and then a family member comes and is enraged and thinks something else and murders that person. And so God is saying, give it some time, let's let the law be able to be exercised and find out what's going on. It says, but if he acts with premeditation against his neighbor, verse 14, to kill him with guile, then you shall take him from my altar and he shall die. And so you see God's commandment there. We already touched on that. And he who strikes his father, verse 15, or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, obviously, this is not something that America has followed, but I mean, okay, we went from murder to he who strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And I just want to say that God is serious about honor your father and mother. And again, obviously, this is one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. What is God saying here? He's saying that he who strikes his father and mother shall be disciplined. He says he shall be put to death. That's heavy. And it just again speaks to me about how and what God thinks about respect and honor towards our elders. And I would have broadened it to not just father and mother, but to our elders, to those that are older than us. There ought to be honor. There ought to be respect. You know, our society makes money off of dishonoring father and mother. Today, many sitcoms and TV programs, and even the TV programs that are made for the young kids, the very point of them is they're disrespecting father and mother. I mean, today I watch commercials that they're trying to sell a cell phone, and it's about disrespecting father and mother. It is all over. It is in our face. It is ingrained within us that we don't even see it. We don't even realize. And we let our kids watch these kinds of little, you know, even the cartoons. I mean, I remember the cartoons that we watched when I was a kid. Tom and Jerry, you know, the Roadrunner and Bugs Bunny. And, you know, now, I mean, you sit down, and because I have young kids, you sit down and watch. What they want. I mean, it's all disrespect. The way they speak to their parents, the way they speak to their friends, it's just horrible. That's what the enemy has been bringing into our society. But that's obviously not our God. That's not God's viewpoint. That's not where God is. And let's hear the Word of God tonight. Let's kind of be shaken by it. And I hope you're troubled with the idea of God saying those who strike father and mother should be put to death. He goes on to say in verse 17, he who curses his father and mother shall be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So all of these things, I mean, you know, you think about all the kidnappings that go on today. I mean, now we've got signs on the freeway to notify us of the kidnappings and these horrific kidnappings that happen with these young children, and then they are sexually abused. And you can sit back and just think, this is so wrong. What's going on? Grown men taking them off and sexually abusing them and then murdering them. And it's just got to be the worst crime I can think of. I want to tell you, God will have justice on those. God says here in His Word, those who kidnap and sell a person, and there's that today. There are kids being kidnapped and being sold into adoptions in other countries. They're just stolen. You know, there's a huge epidemic right now in Tijuana, Mexico, of kidnappings. Huge. And it's all about selling. It's stealing people and selling them. And young kids are being kidnapped and adults are being kidnapped. I was just down there a few months ago and interviewed a couple that wants to go to Uganda, Africa. And this brother, Alfonso, his brother was kidnapped. And there was a ransom that was given of like $30,000, and still the kidnappers didn't release him, and they were just praying, and it's just a horror. And he's told me that every day in Tijuana alone, there is 1 to 3 kidnaps going on every single day.
This is real. This is just, and I'm just talking to you. I mean, worldwide, you know, the sex slave trafficking that's going on today in the Asian countries is just horrendous. And this is what's happening. And the world we live in is a very wicked and perverse world. And God comes on the scene and God says, that's not me. I mean, what was going on in Egypt? What is it that the children of Israel had seen and understood and maybe like us have been inoculated in a sense and thought, eh, it's kind of okay. You know, some of it's bad and we kind of make up with the rules as we go. And God comes in and says, uh-uh. You know what? That's worthy of death. Someone does that, kill them. Kill them. They need to die. They need to be taken off the planet Earth. That's heavy and that's amazing. Verse 18, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay the loss of time, look at this, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So God is speaking now of compensation. Two guys get in a fight. There is accountability. That's what God's saying here. And one guy is wounded to the point that he's in his bed. If he doesn't die, okay, that man doesn't need to be killed. But what that man needs to do is pay for the time lost for his work. And pay for it until he's fully, completely healed. You know, again, our society, we try to have these laws and things, and they're so caught up in courts and all of this stuff. And often many people get the short end, if you would, of the stick. It's difficult. God is clearly saying here, there's accountability. So if you're going to get angry and fight with someone, get ready to pay their medical bills. And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that they die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now again, obviously God isn't saying here that he shall be killed, but he shall be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now again, here's a verse that you might think, wait a second. That's not really all that fair. But again, you don't realize that in that society and culture, there was no punishment to a master for beating their servant, for killing their servant. They did whatever they wanted to their servants. No one would say a thing. No one could say a thing. They wouldn't even need to hide it. It wasn't even a shameful thing. But God says, no, it is. That's not how you ought to do it. And so now God is speaking to the masters, even as in the New Testament. Paul addresses in Ephesians the masters, that they're ultimately going to stand account before God. And so God here speaks about a punishment that would be handed down for the death of a servant. If a man fights and harms a woman with child, so men here are fighting, or the word here is they are in a struggle. And a woman's pregnant, it says, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So there's a judgment that's going to come down. So two guys are fighting, you know how it is. I mean, you know, the wife of one of them gets in the way. No, don't. I mean, there she's pregnant. There is accountability to your outburst of wrath. And now she gets hit in some way and she goes into labor. And she has the baby. Now the guy that hit her is kind of just waiting to see what now happens. If nothing happens, he's going to pay a price. And they're going to go to the judges and they're going to determine the price based on what the husband requests. The judges agree on. He then needs to pay the price. But if any lasting harm, verse 23 follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, we got to stop here for a second and think about what God is saying about the unborn child. God is saying that the unborn child in the mother's womb is as valuable to him as the woman. Because if any harm happens to the woman, let's say the woman dies in childbearing because of the struggle and the fight and the premature labor that happened there, and she dies. That person's going to die then, life for life. Let's say the baby dies. Same judgment comes down. That person will die, life for life. It's very clear that God is for, and it's sad I even have to say it this way, that God is for the unborn child. I mean, it's just a common sense that that child is a living child. You know, it's interesting to me that we, you know, our nation will fight, and those that believe in abortion will fight and argue that the child isn't really a human being until it breathes its first breath of air. But when someone murders a pregnant woman, they're charged for both the baby that's, quote, not a baby or whatever it's not, and the mother. It's a double murder. And that's accepted by all of those that are pro-abortion. They accept that. But when it comes to abortion, it's somehow an okay thing to go into the womb of a woman and to murder their child. God doesn't see it that way.
God's judgment stands the same. We ought to be careful that we don't get swayed by the world. And if a man strikes the eye of a servant. So again, coming back to the idea of a servant and the way the servants are dealt with. Or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let them go free for the sake of their eye. So, hey, if there's an altercation, he goes on to say, if he knocks out the servant's tooth, the same thing, that they shall go free. You know, I don't know. Maybe if I was a servant, I'd just think, you know, let them bust out my tooth and I got my free ride out. You know, I had a debt to pay off. I came in and... But really, God, again, is holding the masters to a great level of accountability. If a man's ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So, you know, if there's an accident that happens, again, obviously they're working with animals and things, and much like, you know, us today with a car, maybe someone is run over and there's an accident that happens, you know, if it's an accident, he's acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust in its horns in times past, and it had been made known to his owner, and he had not kept it confined so that it had killed a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Wow, so God's holding again accountability to the things that we own, the things that we control, that we are responsible for them. It's important. You can get into the issue of driving under the influence. People need to be held accountable for their actions. You know, think, well, the guy was drunk and he just, the guy needs a second chance. Listen, God holds him accountable. God says the owner knew about the ox that it thrust with its horns in times past, and he just let it run around wild. Same thing with the dogs today. I mean, you hear these horrible stories about these dogs that are killing, mauling little children and human beings, and there's a responsibility to the owner of that animal to keep that animal confined. And we live in a very irresponsible world. Then we think, what's wrong? It's not my fault. You're responsible. God is calling us to a responsibility. If there is an impulse on him, a sum of money, or imposed upon him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. So this is the only statute God gives here that he says that the person that dies, the family members could say, okay, instead of having the guy killed, we want him to pay such and such amount of money. And he can do that. Again, this again goes before the judges, and whatever is imposed upon him, he pays, and his life is spared. Whatever he has gored his son or his daughter, notice no difference between the genders, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If an ox gores a maidservant or a menservant, he shall give the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, with the servants, again, as it already said, that they are owned by the master, this just grabs my attention here because it was for 30 shekels of silver Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas. It's the price of a slave. Think about that. That's what Judas gave the Lord away for, the price of a slave. And that's what we see here. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, again, responsibility here, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, and the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead beast shall be his. So, he just bought that beast. Ox falls into the hole, He didn't put a fence around it. Ox is running around. He falls in. And he says, pay me for it. You got, there it is. You can get it out of the hole. It's dead, and you can do what you want with it. That's what God says. And again, responsibility. Responsibility for the things that we possess and the things that we own. Very, very important. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, they shall sell the living ox. So two oxen, there they are, plowing in the field. Two guys are joined up, and one of them kills the other. The guy isn't just like, oh, well, sorry, bro. See, remember, this is the livelihood of this man. It says maybe one ox. He dies and shall be sold. They shall sell the living ox and divide the money of it. And the dead ox, they shall also divide. So, I mean, the ox is dead. You can't eat it. They divide that. They sell the living ox and they divide that. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner had not kept it confined, he shall pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. So, if it was again known, there was responsibility here, it was already known, this ox does this, and this ox has done this before, then it's not divide the money and sell it, divide the money. It's here's your dead ox, and I'll take yours. Thank you very much. See you later. And that's what God lays out here for us. Now, I just want to look at a few more, and we will close up. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, so now you get into what happens when there's theft going on, and slaughters it. So the guy steals it, slaughters it, or sells it. He shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. So here a guy steals an ox, and he kills the ox. Now, remember this, that these animals were trained. Like an oxen to plow a field. There was a special oxen that a man had to plow a field. He'd worked with this oxen for many years. Someone just steals the ox, kills it, or sells it. And now he says, you're going to repay him with five. I want you to note that God is about restoration. That we need to restore that which has been taken, or that I should say that we have taken. If a thief is found breaking in, again, this is dealing with livestock, so I don't want you to think he's breaking in the window of your house. If he's found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So, here comes a thief. Jesus talked about it. The wolf comes over the sheepfold and comes in. He's going to steal some of the animals. And you kill the guy. And God says, that's okay, you can do that. But if, now watch this closely, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt of his bloodshed. He should make full restoration. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So again, there you see that debt that he has. Now what's God saying? He's saying this. He's saying at night, if you kill him, because again, remember, there's no lights. They didn't have little flood, little sensor lights on the sheepfold that came on when motion was out there. You've got to protect. You don't know what's going on. You can fight. You can kill the person, and you're fine. But if the sun is risen, there's other things that I would want you to do. Again, you see the mercy of God. Even on the thief, you see God's mercy here, and he's saying that you can't kill a man in broad daylight. But let me say this, that he will restore what has been stolen, and if he can't, then he will be sold for his theft. If his theft is certainly found alive, so whatever he stole is found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So, he said before, it restored fivefold or fourfold. That was if he slaughtered it or sold it. Now, if he finds the actual thing he stole, he's to give it back, and then he's to give back just as much. He's to restore double. But if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution for the beast of his own field and the beast of his own vineyard. Of the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So, again, here you see God clearly protecting. Some jerk comes along and looks at your vineyard and says, my sheep have been pretty hungry, and just sends them on in to your vineyard. You come back and you're like, I mean, how long do you wait for your crop to come about? It's gone. God says, well, you can go over to the best of his and take it. in any way you want. Send your sheep over there, I guess, or go pick from his vineyard. The very best. Take it. If a fire breaks out and the thorns catch on fire so that the standing grain and the sitting grain and the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So again, accountability. And let's stop there because I don't want to go on, and I know this isn't the most exciting passage of Scripture, but let me just say this. God tells us we need to be responsible. I think this is, for me, these are some really important verses. And I want to ask you to go through them again on your own. Because I really believe that we live in a generation, a day and age, where there's great irresponsibility. Maybe you work for someone, you know, and you have their goods, you have their materials, the things that that company purchases, and you're distributing them and things. I just want us to really examine our hearts. Are we being responsible? Maybe you own your own business. Maybe you have employees working for you. You need to really examine your hearts. Ask yourself, are you being a person of integrity with those employees? Are you being responsible with the people that you might be working for or doing a service to? You know, if we're in some kind of a customer service kind of business, are we being faithful? Do we, when something goes bad, when something goes wrong, and obviously to rectify it, we're going to eat it financially. Are we ready to do the right thing? Are we going to do what everyone else does? Are we going to lie our way out or deceive our way out? Are we those that would maybe steal a little bit? Just take a little, you know, and no one notices, everyone does it. And there's just a lack of integrity. And I just want to tell you that people are watching us. We're believers. People are looking at us. How is it that we conduct ourselves is so vital and so important. And we obviously see here that God calls us to be those that are responsible for the things that we have, to know what's going on. You know, back to the oxen, and in times past it did this. And so, hey, you can't trust that one, you know. Maybe there's an employee that you might have. Maybe you work within residential homes or something, and you don't really trust him. Don't send him in alone, and he rips off your customer, and you've got to be what? You're responsible. You're responsible. You're like, I'm sorry, the guy, I fired him. Great, but repay me. I don't care if you fired him. You're responsible. It's very important for us to walk in a level of integrity and responsibility, and to be those that just portray that to those around us, even those that are our peers at work and those that we're working alongside of. We're men and women of integrity because that's who our God is. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a God who doesn't cut corners. He's a God who stands for righteousness. And righteousness means rightness. Just the right thing to do here. He is a God of fairness. He's a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. And I want to challenge us tonight to allow the Lord, even as we go now into a time of prayer and worship and waiting on the Lord, I want to challenge us. Allow the Lord to examine our hearts. So we might think, oh, I'm good, I'm fine. You let God examine your hearts. I can guarantee you that there is some area, whether it's in your marriage or your workplace or church or wherever, you're not taking advantage there. I'm not doing the right thing. I'm cutting a corner there. I'm not walking in righteousness. And not so you can walk out and go, I'm a horrible person. But so you can allow God do His work in you. And so God can get that out of you and you can realize that's wrong and I got to stop that. So that God can make you and I His instruments of righteousness and shine His lights in the midst, as Paul says, of a wicked and perverse generation, that we shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. And so I pray that you allow the Lord to search you and to try you, as David said, and to show you if there's a wicked way in you. And then David said, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so He will, and He can. Let's pray. Father, we do just once again thank You, Lord, for the way everlasting. Thank You, God, that You're such a good and righteous God. You're a God of justice and mercy. You're a God of, obviously, Lord, integrity and calling us to a responsibility to the things that are around us. Would you help us, Lord, to see what we can't see right now, where we might be blinded, where we might lack a sense of just faithfulness. God, I pray that you would move by your Spirit, Lord, in our hearts, that even this next couple days you'd begin to really convict us and simply to make us, Lord, more like you. For Lord, I know this. I know the closer I am to you, the more stuff that's taken away between you and me, the more blessed I am. Righteousness brings such blessing. Such blessing. And so I pray that you would bless. Bless the men and women here tonight. God, I pray that you would minister to us. God, that you would direct us and guide us. And Lord, I do pray that you would search us and try us. Lord, I pray you'd lead us in the way everlasting. Bless the table tonight, that those of us that come and partake, I pray our hearts be filled with confession. God, our minds would be set upon the cross. As your word says, Lord, we're to come to remember you. So we remember you died to forgive us. You died to change us. So we come tonight, Lord, maybe with some burdens and sins. We want to leave them here. We want to leave them at the foot of the cross. And let you be glorified and you be known. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name.